I want you to imagine something with me as we begin this morning. Imagine that Jesus was here. Imagine that he came into our assembly this morning. Visibly came into our assembly, we could see him. A couple things I want you to ask yourself as you imagine that scenario. What do you see? What is your image of Jesus standing before us, seeing him visibly with our eyes? What do you see as you think about that? What does he look like? What's your impression as you gaze upon him? But the second thing I want you to ask yourself is, what would you hear? What would he say? I think, at least I hope, we would give him the floor, allow him to stand up here in the pulpit. And what would he say to us if he was here this morning? And maybe in particular, what if we asked him to tell us how we're doing? Tell him what he thinks of us as a church that bears his name. What would he say? In response to that, what would he tell us about ourselves? If Jesus was here, what would we see? What would we hear? We are blessed by the Lord to have an example in Scripture of Jesus speaking directly to a group of churches, evaluating them, telling them what he knows about them, and what it is that they need to hear directly from his mouth. It's maybe an underappreciated passage of Scripture because it is found in the book of Revelation. We so often think of the book of Revelation as this maybe strange, difficult, stay away from it kind of book. Or when we think about Revelation, we think about all of the images and all of the dramatic pictures that unfold throughout the rest of the book of prophecy. But maybe we forget that the book of Revelation is first and foremost addressed to a group of churches, much like us. And this letter begins with individual letters that are written to these churches, some that are doing well, and Jesus commends them for that, and some that have problems, sins, shortcomings that need to be addressed immediately. And so what I think it would be helpful for us to do is periodically, over the next 6 months or so, think about each of these letters to the various churches that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 and use each of these letters as a mirror of sorts to hold ourselves up as the church that meets here in Bel Air, Texas. How can these words, spoken directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, make us better? How can they reveal something about us as a church, as a group of God's people? How can it comfort us? How can it motivate us? How can it convict us to be better? That's what we're going to do going forward. But this morning, I actually want to do something different, which is to set that up to prepare us for the reading of those letters in the same way that the Holy Spirit introduced or prepared the readers of the book of Revelation, which is by looking at chapter 1, which comes before, naturally, chapters 2 and 3. And in chapter 1, we get a sense of this situation, the churches that are being addressed, and who it is that is addressing them. And I hope that that will be helpful for us this morning and going forward over the next several months. Before we get into that, I will just say as a side note, we are starting new classes, a couple new classes today. One will be here in the auditorium, and Justin, who led our minds around the Lord's table, will be teaching this morning. He and Alex are tag-teaming the book of Galatians over the next 6 weeks or so. And then a new class is beginning for all of our young adults, we've called it, 20-somethings or thereabouts, if that's an exact enough term, to describe the class that we'll be meeting. I had originally said upstairs, Turns out I went up there Wednesday and we had taken all the pews out of the room I was looking at to put in the back of the auditorium. So I don't think we want to sit on the floor. So we're going to meet downstairs. And my left, your right, there's a classroom back there big enough, I think, for all of us to sit in. And that young adults class will be talking about the Sermon on the Mount starting this morning. And hopefully that will be a perpetual class going forward. Let's think about Revelation chapter 1. Just for a point of reference, these are the churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation, and they are referred to as the seven churches of Asia. And that is always confusing for us modern readers. We think maybe these are churches that are in, you know, China or Vietnam or Japan. Asia didn't mean that back then. Asia meant this province that we know of now as the nation of Turkey. Asia Minor is more precisely the term that is used. And you may recognize this. Part of the reason I show the map, you may recognize that this was an area that was frequented by Paul and other missionaries in the first century. That as Paul traveled across Asia Minor, some of these places he had contact with, as he crossed over into Greece, Macedonia, and Achaia to preach the gospel there. But really only two of these churches we know anything about, anything more than what's told to us here in Revelation. The church at Ephesus we know quite a bit about from an account given to us in the book of Acts, as well as a letter presumably written to the Christians in Ephesus that we call Ephesians. But other than that, the church of Laodicea is mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, but these other churches, we don't know much about them. But let's read the introduction of this letter, the first 11 verses. I have on there 4 to 11, but let's go ahead and read all of it, chapter 1 of Revelation, starting in verse 1, and get a sense, try to get a sense for this introduction and what these churches, where they are, what they're up to, what their situation is. Revelation 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, to send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. What do we know about these churches? Well, the basic answer is not much. And those things that we know more specifically about these cities and about these churches we can refer to as we talk about them individually. But let's just say a few things generally, and maybe this will look familiar. These churches presumably had been around for a while. The church at Ephesus we know of, founded at one of Paul's missionary journeys, 50s, 60s AD, and probably the other churches around there in Asia Minor, started, the Christians converted in that time as the gospel was going forth in this part of the world. John's probably writing this in the 90s, so you're talking about 30, maybe 40 years that these churches have been around, and that's a decent amount of time. You've moved on maybe by that point, past the stage of this being new, and everyone's just been converted, and it's something that is, it's probably still fresh, I would imagine, but I think you know what I mean. They've been doing it for a while. Maybe even now children have been raised among this the people of this congregation, that all they've known growing up now is Christ and the worship and the service of the Lord. But it's also apparent from this introduction and from the letters themselves that these churches have experienced difficulty. Several of those difficulties will be enumerated in the letters in chapters 2 and 3. Sometimes it's circumstances. The poverty of some of these Christians is referred to. They were living a difficult life. But more than that, there is evidence of external persecution. They talk about living amongst the synagogue of Satan. It seems to be that in several of these cities, the Jews, the population of those that knew the law of Moses and were worshiping in the synagogues, like what we see in the book of Acts, were hostile to these new communities of Jesus followers. But there's also internal difficulties that these Christians have faced. Several times throughout chapters 2 and 3, there's reference to a false teacher or a wicked person that is causing problems in the church. These churches have been through it. Been around for 30, 40 years. They've seen internal difficulties. They've seen persecution. They've seen pressure from the difficulty of their circumstances. But it becomes clear as you read the book of Revelation that these churches were also about to face intense pressure, specifically intense pressure from the outside for not conforming. There's some question about what exactly should be the context for the book of Revelation, what the big enemy is that's being referred to throughout the book. But whatever way you read it, it's clear that there is and is going to continue to be a war against the saints, a war against God's people. And there's going to be an enemy, it's dragon, Satan, the serpent of old, that is doing everything he can to terrorize the people of God. There's going to be a nation described as a beast, and all those who worship that beast will be accepted and will be able to live pleasant, comfortable, secure lives. But the people of God who don't worship the beast but worship the Lamb, they are going to be persecuted. They're going to be targeted, left out, thrown in jail, maybe even killed. Not conforming. It's been an age-old story for God's people. Not going along with the ways of the world, and that's going to lead to intense pressure, intense persecution. And the book of Revelation is saying, you've been through hard things, but there's more to come. Seven churches, most of whom we know nothing about, but I think these churches stand in. And maybe the number seven, a number of completeness, shows that these churches, they are the direct recipients of this letter. This letter is for them, but they represent all of us. All the churches of all time and all places, all the groups of Christians all over the world that are doing their best to serve God and be faithful to the Lord Jesus, they're pictured here. And they each have their own unique situation. But from those situations and from the messages that they receive from the Lord, we now, 2,000 years later, read those. And they're written for us just as much as they were written for them. So the question is, well, what did these churches need to hear? What was it that God wanted to tell them? What was it that Jesus had to say? And then, of course, from that, what is it that we need to hear? Well, the idea of hearing and seeing is an interesting thing in the book of Revelation. And there are several times throughout the book where John will hear something, but then he will turn and it is what he sees that will be the emphasis, that will be the important thing. And maybe you caught this in the first several verses of chapter 1, that John is told to write down what you see. Revelation is a very visual book. You know anything about it. You know there are images and symbols and pictures. It is meant to be visualized, meant to be seen, just as John saw it. He took those dramatic pictures and those amazing visions, and he wrote them down so that we, through the Word, could see what John saw. And as much as we need to hear the message of the book of Revelation, we need also to see in our mind's eye the picture that is being described. I think that's especially true here in Revelation chapter 1, Because the voice that John hears, this voice like a trumpet, says, I have a message for these seven churches. I have a message for the churches of God in every place. But before you hear the message, you need to see something. And what we're about to see, I think, makes all the difference for the message that we're going to hear. Let's read as John turns and sees the voice that is speaking to him on this occasion. Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John hears the voice, and he turns to see Jesus. And what a picture of Jesus this is. John sees Jesus in all of his glory as eternal God and exalted Christ. It is very clear from the way that this is described by the Holy Spirit in Revelation 1. There's no question about it. Jesus is God. And there's several things that point us to that. One is that Jesus says himself in verse 17, I am the first and the last. That's almost the exact same thing said earlier by God the Almighty in verse 8, who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. But it's also a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, Jehovah, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. The message of Isaiah is there is one God, and Jehovah is God. He is before all things. He is after all things. No God exists except Jehovah. And here Jesus of Nazareth, glorified, says, I am the first and the last. But we also get that from the description of Jesus in this passage. And maybe you recognize some of this, or it sounds familiar to you. We remember that we see glimpses, visions of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Passages like Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees Jehovah sitting on his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. Or Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, who sees this like flying throne of God, blazing, radiant with all precious stones, and only the feet he can see, makes it out, feet like burnished bronze as Jehovah sits on his throne. Or Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, who sees the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, hair white as snow, the Eternal One. And all of these images from Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, now they are used about Jesus, glorified, enthroned, exalted as the Christ. The Christ who, he says, died for our sins and now lives forever. He is, according to verse 13, the one like the Son of Man. Another reference to Daniel chapter 7 about the Savior, the Messiah that would come as a man and deliver God's people. by his sacrifice. This is Jesus. He is at the same time eternal God and exalted Christ, the Son of Man. And he is full of, in this passage, unfathomable glory and power. If you just try to close your eyes and visualize what you're seeing here. So we see someone in majesty, the robe and the sash indicating authority. The head of white hair, Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, all wise. But his eyes like a flame of fire? That's scary stuff. Burning, bright, blazing. Can't even look him directly in the eye because of the power, the glory. A voice like the sound of many waters. Feet like burnished bronze. And face like the sun shining in its strength. Not even sure how John knew his eyes were flaming like fire. If his face was shining like the sun, you can't even look at the sun directly. Jesus is radiant, unimaginably so. And it strikes me that John uses to try to describe this, all of these amazing things in nature, stars, the sun, fire, all these things that are so wonderful to us to behold in nature. These are the only things that could even possibly begin to describe what it's like seeing Jesus face to face. And yet he is the creator of all these things. And the sun and the stars and flames of fire are just a way to say this was what it was like. And it's so far beyond that. The power, the strength, the might that Jesus has. But it's not just sheer power or sheer glory. It is glory and power with a purpose. The image here of Jesus is very clearly connected to judgment. Fire is always an image of judgment. I shouldn't say always, that's an overstatement. Fire is very often a symbol of judgment throughout the Bible. And the fact that Jesus' eyes are flames of fire, his eyes that he can see, he sees all. Nothing is hidden from him. And with his eyes, he is looking to judge, looking to bring his wrath upon those that he sees that are a rebellion to him, but also to bring salvation to those who are faithful to him. Eyes like fire. And the feet of bronze, that might be a strange thing to us, but John actually says it's as if he just took those feet out of the furnace, glowing, burnished, hot metal. Think about the times in the Old Testament that God is described as treading over his enemies and crushing them. Jesus is ready to ride forth and to crush his enemies, to trample over all those in rebellion against him with these feet as burnished bronze. And yet, in this picture of exaltation and glory and power and judgment, there's only one weapon mentioned belonging to Jesus on this occasion. And he has a sword. But where is that sword? It's a sword coming out of his mouth. In a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the line of Jesse, in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet says that with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Jesus conquers, he defeats, he judges, but he does so with his word. That two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, his word that pierces even to the division, right, Hebrews 4, of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow. His word is sharp, it is convicting, it is powerful, and his word, the word of truth and of righteousness, slays all of his enemies. Jesus, in his word and in his power, ready to judge. And John, like many of the prophets of the Old Testament, and much in the same way you or I would, falls on his feet as a dead man. But when Jesus speaks, in all of his power, his first words are words of comfort. Do not be afraid. And Jesus describes himself to be the first and the last, the Lord of history, and the master of death. I don't even know how to explain it, how to articulate it properly. This idea that Jesus, that we mentioned earlier, is at one time eternal God, living forever, and yet he died and raised and now lives forever. And so he is eternal God. He is the one who was dead, experienced the same fate that all men and women face, the fate of death. But he beat it. He conquered it. He took the keys as he broke down the wall of the jail cell, and now he holds those keys. Holds the keys, holds the authority over death itself and over Hades, that is the grave, and stands in his power and his authority over death, giving assurance that all those that are with him will not be overcome by death. And though they die like him, they will live again. This is the voice that is speaking to us in the book of Revelation. It's also the voice that is speaking to us anytime we open and expose ourselves to the Word of God. But this was the vision. Before they hear the words, this was what the Holy Spirit wanted the churches in Revelation to see. And why? Why did they need this vision? Why did they need to hear the vision of Jesus that John saw? I think the first thing they needed to understand is that Jesus is not absent. You can imagine what these Christians were going through, the difficulty they had already faced, and the fear of difficulty in the future. And in those times, it's easy to think, well, where is Jesus? Why has he left us on our own? Why are we all by ourselves to handle these hard things? But Jesus is not absent. In fact, a detail we overlook, the vision of Jesus, he is seen standing among the lampstands. And the end of the passage says that the lampstands represent the seven churches. Jesus is standing amongst his people in all of his power and all of his glory. As he assured his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he's not leaving us as orphans. He's not leaving us to ourselves. Jesus stands with us, even though it may not look like it. Jesus is not absent. And just as he told John, he is telling these churches, do not be afraid. And God's people are not to be afraid because Jesus, standing with his people, is bigger, stronger, more powerful than any difficulty that they might face. Think about the implications of Jesus being eternal, the first and the last. Throughout human history, we can look back. We see all these things happening, all these tragedies, all these kingdoms and leaders that rise and fall, wicked people, less wicked people, some decent people, some horrible people, calamities, catastrophes, disasters. And when you're living in the middle of it, it seems overwhelming. And yet Jesus was before all of these things. And he will reign when all these things have passed away, when every nation has crumbled, when time is run out, Jesus will still be king. He is the first and he is the last. There is no difficulty. There is no problem. There is no pandemic. There is no political unrest that shakes the power, the confidence, and the control, the reign of Jesus Christ. He's bigger. And even when we stare the worst of all of our fears in the face, death itself, because we are finite, and we will live through an age, and we will come to an end. Regardless of what we say about the whole course of human history, oh yeah, it's going to be okay in the end, well, but I'm still going to die. It may be okay in the end, but I'm going to face death. I'm going to go to my grave, and I don't like to think about that. Some of you are saying, stop talking in that way. I don't like to think about that. But I'm going to face death. And that's overwhelming to think about. But Jesus stands with his people holding the keys. Master over death. He's the one that breaks his people free from the grave because he did it himself first. To go to his own death and be raised by the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus is bigger than any difficulty, even death, that we face. His people need to hear that. And his people also need to know that his word cannot be avoided. That sword comes out of his mouth and it will slay all who are in rebellion to him. Which I think we'll see as we get into Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus' harsh words of conviction and condemnation and judgment, it's not just for all those bad guys out there. It starts with God's people. It starts with the household of God. It's what Peter says. Judgment is to begin with the household of God. And God's word, Jesus' word, cannot be avoided as it pierces my heart and your heart. We can't run away from it. Jesus is present. He is with us. He is almighty. And his word cannot be run away from. We must deal with it. And that really is the framework, the outline, so to speak. But the trajectory of the letters in Revelation. And all of them will follow a very similar pattern. I think it's something that we can learn from, even now, before we get into the letters individually. That each letter will begin with a description of who Jesus is. And notice that all of them will be drawn from the description we've just read of Jesus in Revelation 1. The first thing the church needs to hear is, Jesus is the first and the last. Or Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. Jesus is. We need to start there. Understand his power, his glory, his majesty. And then in each case, Jesus will say, I know. That's powerful. That's cutting. I know your situation. That's comforting. I know your deeds. That might be comforting. That might be terrifying. Jesus says, I know what you're going through. I know what you're doing. I know your heart. And Jesus will speak to that. And in many of these cases, he has a case to bring against these churches. He has a complaint. He has a rebuke. He has something against the people of God that needs to be corrected. But in every case, there is a promise of his reward, a promise of his punishment. But either way, it's a promise of what Jesus will do to all those who respond to his word, either in humble acceptance or in stubborn rebellion. And so what should we be thinking about? What do we need as we read and think about the letters in Revelation? But maybe even more basically than that, what do I need right now thinking about the message of the first chapter of Revelation? What is it that I need to do? I need to see Jesus. I need to see Jesus, and I need to see this picture of Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I visualize Jesus, this is not the first image that comes to mind. The eyes like flames of fire, the feet like burnished bronze, an exalted, glorified Messiah ready to trample on his enemies. That's a more unfamiliar picture of Jesus, I think. And every image, every picture of Jesus in Scripture is valuable and teaches us something about the character of Jesus. Teaches us something about who he is, because his character is, after all, unchanging. And reading the stories of his compassion in the Gospels, his mercy, his forgiveness, those are wonderful pictures that we need and we need to take into our hearts. But I know there are times that I need this picture of a conquering, terrifying, glorified king, a warrior, if you will, who rides out for truth and for righteousness. We need to see Jesus. How do we see him? In the same way we have this morning. We read his word. We spend time in the word, wherever it is, because the word is always pointing to Jesus. Meditating on that word and going to him in prayer with our mind's eye, seeing him on the throne, and addressing him day after day. There's a song we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." You may think this week is a big week. Maybe you have personally, you're busy at work, you have a family situation going on, we're changing presidents. Maybe this week to you it's a big deal. It's horrible. It's the worst thing that's ever happened to us. Or it's great. I'm celebrating the grand events of this week. Either way, you turn your eyes upon Jesus, you see this picture in Revelation 1, and everything else that we're so wrapped up in means nothing. It fades away. It has no little importance in the light of his glory and his grace. We need to see Jesus. We need to hear Jesus. And that's not always easy, because he knows. His word cuts to our heart. When we hear someone that we love say, "I know about," remember your parents saying that to you, "I know about this." Defense mode right there. You're making excuses. You're rationalizing. You're denying. When Jesus says, when we read his word, "Daniel, I know your heart. I know this is in you. I know what you need to do. I don't want to hear that. I want to run from it." We need to hear Jesus. We need to open our heart to him. Let him in. Let him cut us open and perform the necessary surgery to make us pure and holy. I need to see Jesus. I need to hear Jesus. And I need to trust him. He's bigger than my problems. I don't have to be anxious. I can trust in his power. I can trust in his eternal nature. And I can trust that he conquered death, and that even death has no power over me. And I can also trust his word and his judgment and his promises, that he has spoken. He has given commands. And if I will obey his commands, then I can stand with him in victory. But I have to obey. That's the only way to trust, is to obey. And so in each of these letters, Jesus will end by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's the same Jesus after all. So the catchphrases he used when he was walking around in Galilee, same thing he says, glorified in heaven. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Will I open my ears? Will I open my heart? Will I see Jesus for who he is? Will I hear his words cut me to the core? And will I trust in him to obey him and to follow him wherever he goes? That's what we need to ask ourselves, starting right now. And if you need to make a real change, maybe that's a public thing that we can help you with. Maybe it is that you need to submit yourself in baptism to Jesus this morning, to die with him so that you can live with him now and forever. Maybe you need help from your family. But the great physician is here. It may be painful, but he's here to heal us. And if you need his healing and we can help you, come to the front now as we stand.
The great physician now is here, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest God in Sarah's song. Sweetest name on board. Jesus, blessed Jesus, all glory. Jesus, blessed Jesus.